Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 46, and let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We are helpless, and we call out to you because we wish to respond to your word, integrate it into our lives, and live in humble devotion before you. And we recognize in our sins that we are feeble, and we are also wayward. And so we are grateful that by your Spirit internalizing the law of God, the word of God within our hearts, that you cause us to obey. You grant us contrition. You summons our spirits to return once again. So thank you for your goodness to us, your kindness to us. Supremely displayed at the cross and through the open tomb, because there is victory and we are overcomers because we follow the Lord Jesus who has pioneered the way. Lord, I pray then that as we open up your word today, that you would infuse within us a renewed sense of trust. Not just when tough times come, but in face of tough times, despite tough times, Lord, reveal to us how that you love to demonstrate your power within us when we feel beside ourselves and we have nowhere else to turn. Lord, show us how utter dependence upon you not only makes you smile, but shines the light of the glorious gospel into the face of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. Lord Jesus, we pray in your precious name. Amen. The Protestant reformer, Martin Luther, he thought that Psalm 46 was such a comfort, such a confidence builder, that he wrote a song. And we're going to close with that song that he wrote, inspired by Psalm 46, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Reportedly in his darkest moments, when he was terribly discouraged and he was receiving threats against himself, against his freedoms, against his family, against his health, even against his very life, he'd say to his friends, "Come on, let's get together and let's sing the 46th Psalm." So it's a rather famous psalm. When you are inundated yourself with pressures from without or from within, to where do you turn? Where do you go? For example, what is your natural response right now to the political climate? What is your natural response to the economic times in which we live at this very cultural moment? Or when a car named Crisis just slams into you, just crashes into the front living room of your life, where do you go to find answers? Where do you get your reassurance and your comfort when you feel so overwhelmed and beside yourself? You feel weak. Your limitations are just, you know, rising before you, and you're vulnerable. What then? Some turn to the internet. Some turn to the government. Others turn to the pub, or to the fridge, or to the screen, or to the desk. They seek refuge in drink, or food, or entertainment, or work, or alternative medicine, or stock market trading, or what have you. All of these things are good in and of themselves, but none of these things are ultimate things. None of these things are ultimately our refuge. God wants us to take refuge within him, to turn to him. In our times of adversity, in our times of trouble, and especially in our times of crisis. So the message of Psalm 46 is that God is our refuge and our strength, and radical trust in Him in the very face of feeling overwhelmed, that builds our confidence in Him as our eternal rock. Now notice, first of all, it is a psalm written for the director of music. You can see that in what I'm calling today verse zero, the superscript. I'm calling it verse zero. You could call it verse 1a if you wish, because it is not secondary to the text. These superscripts in the Psalms, they are inspired scripture, right? And these psalms of poetic reference, they're really songs sung by the ancient Israelites. They were written by the sons of Korah, the superscript says. The sons of Korah, they were cousins of Moses. They were, more importantly, Levites, assisting the priests by serving the temple of Jerusalem as musicians, designated musicians. That was their skill, that was their role. And Psalm 46 is part of the collection of psalms written by them. Whenever Evelyn and Whitney get together and they create a song, compose a song for us as a church assembly so that we can sing it in divine worship, they are extending the legacy of the sons of Korah. So when Isaac Watts or John Newton or Stuart Townend and the Gettys or Max Boswell, or when our worship team leaders, you know, are looking through their files at different songs and trying to seam it together as the order of service is being constructed for our Sunday services, or when the worship team at large comes up and leads us in worship, and when we respond in worship to God in sacred assembly together, we are all standing on the shoulders of, and we are keeping alive the legacy of, the sons of Korah, which reminds us of the cherished value of in-person corporate singing to the audience of one. And also that lyrics really do matter. And this psalm, it's billed as a song according to Alamoth. And the Hebrew word alamot, it means young women. So at best, the scholars make an educated guess. Some of these words in the superscript, they're archaic. There's really no other reference. So linguistically, it's hard to determine exactly or precisely what they mean. At best, the educated guess is that perhaps it was a certain style of music, maybe music played by or sung by women in the congregation. And so Psalm 46 is just 11 verses. It unfolds by design in three sections, each of which ends with the word Selah, which is probably a musical term, if not a liturgical term, found at the end of verses 3, 7, and 11 in the Hebrew Bible. So if you are a musician here today, you are familiar with musical terms like a cappella, crescendo, forte, allegro, arpeggio. And the Hebrew word selah was likely used that way. Maybe it was used as a musical rest, giving us pause after each section before we rush on. So I would like to reflect on each section over the next 3 weeks before returning to Isaiah. And you may be saying, what? One section every week? Are you kidding me? This psalm is so short. But sometimes there's great value in slowing down and digging deeper. In our culture, I know everything moves so fast. I think TikTok videos, they can only last 60 seconds. Twitter tweets, I think they cap out at 280 characters. Maybe Elon Musk will change that, I don't know. And then we speed read through our emails. But with scripture, it's good sometimes to slow down. So slow food, not fast food. And today's meditation is on the first section, just verses 1 to 3, which itself falls into three pieces: chaos, confidence, and calm. So first of all, chaos, a world in chaos. That's what's described in verses 1 to 3. So let me read them. This is the word of the Lord. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Verses 2 and 3, they describe a world that's falling apart. Earthquakes are opening up their mouths, and mountains are crumbling into the sea. You know, normally I think we'd consider the earth and the mountains unshakable and unchangeable. They are solid, they are secure. Just stop and think for a moment about the Alps, or the Andes, or the Himalayas, or the great Rocky Mountain ranges. They've been around since the beginning of time. Lately, I was watching this expose on UNESCO's heritage sites, one of which is China's Wangshan Mountain Range. It is impressive, also called the Yellow Mountains. And what's impressive about them is that they are made of ancient granite rock. Huge and immovable. Imagine them all collapsing and falling into the Pacific Ocean. Well, in the psalm, it says, the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, verse 2. The word for fall means to totter, to shake, to shift, to slip, to slide. And when mountains do that, then they can tumble or fall into the sea. Seems to be describing a massive earthquake. And the imagery continues in verse 3. Notice it says, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging, the seas are restless and menacing. Always remember when you're reading the Old Testament that the ancient Israelites, for them, the sea was ominous. They were not seafaring people like the Phoenicians. And that was where monsters hung out there. There's a Leviathan out there. And it's chaos and it's destructive out there in the sea. They were afraid of the sea. And so there's lots of poetic analogy used throughout the Old Testament. And this seems to be describing a tidal wave here, a tsunami into the mountains, crashing so it goes, making them shake. Might kind of remind you of one of those, you know, end of the world movies that you can watch, picturing the world all falling apart, the undoing of creation. The mountains are sinking back into the waters from which they originally arose on the third day of creation, back in Genesis chapter 1, from creation to chaos. The world is returning to chaos from which it emerged. Now, is this what was literally and actually happening when the sons of Korah wrote this Psalm 46? Was the mother of all earthquakes, was a tsunami impending? Is that why they're so afraid here? More likely, given how the psalm goes on and given how this kind of language is used poetically in the Old Testament, this is imagery for a foreign invasion when Jerusalem was under attack. You notice that especially in verse 9. But it's been pictured as the world falling apart because that's how it felt at the time. The emphasis is on existential feeling in the moment because of what's going on in the surroundings. The occasion may have been the Assyrians invading Judah in 701 BC. 2 Kings chapter 18 to 19 describe what happened. And apparently today, if you go to the British Museum, you can see the modern archaeological discovery called Taylor's Prism, on which is etched the Assyrian perspective. And on it, the Assyrian king Sennacherib who's referenced in the Bible, he boasts that he has shut up King Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a caged bird. So for the people of Judah, the world was falling apart, you see. Everything was coming down around about them. Old certainties, they were gone. In chaos, the foundations of the world had been shaken. They were face to face with losing everything. And when they faced this tremendous trouble, just as countless generations have over the years, and just as we face today, they had to turn somewhere. We live in a world in crisis. And yeah, for different reasons and in different ways. But there are cultural markers. It does feel like that. Feels like the earth is giving away and the mountains are falling into the sea, figuratively speaking, doesn't it? The global pandemic, however you wish to define it, however you want to react to it. The public trust of government is near historic lows. There remains war and rumors of war on the world stage. There's a downgrade of global markets and economies. The waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. The mountains are tottering. Are they going to slip into the sea? But this needn't just be about global crisis. When we face a personal crisis, we also could feel that the waters are roaring and foaming. A relationship breaks up. You lose your job. You are presently being bereaved. You're mourning the loss of someone. You get a negative diagnosis. You're enduring the decision fatigue and alienation of depression. The bear market in Canada. When is it going to hit bottom so that it can rebound again? What about my investments? Inflation and the consumer's price index, they are roaring and foaming. You know, my utility and grocery bills, they keep climbing, don't yours? What's up with this? In such times of personal crisis, what do we say? Well, often we say, my world is falling apart, or we say, you know, everything's coming down around about me, or the bottom is falling out of my life. We use language like that, figuratively speaking. I was reading a Christian testimony from a former bank CEO. He was told at age 53 that his body was riddled with cancer and he had 18 months to live. He says, it's like being in an elevator and the floor drops away. It was devastating to me. And there were many tears. I remember sitting in the car alone with my mother after we'd come out of this special appointment with the expert, the specialist doctor. We'd been waiting for it for so long. And we were in the car because she had just been told that indeed she had Parkinson's. And she was in denial. We sat in the car and we just cried. And then I quoted to her Psalm 46. How do you cope? Where do you turn? But even when things do return to somewhat of a normalcy, some kind of normal state, whether it's globally or whether it's personally, what this describes will still be relevant to us because this is where the world at large is heading. The language that's used here, all this water language and mountain language and the crashing and the earthquaking and all that, it's used elsewhere in the Bible with reference to the end of the world, the final judgment, when the Lord returns. And so we've seen in our studies of Isaiah, looking to that day, the great day. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is violently shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day the Lord will punish. That's Isaiah 24, 19 to 21. Or the prophet Nahum in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, speaking of God's coming judgment, says this: the mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can endure his fierce anger? Or the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 26 says, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And the writer of Revelation says, there was a great earthquake, the heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Such was John's vision, Revelation 6, 12, and 14. Where will you turn then? Where will your refuge be on that day? The message of this psalm is to turn to God in both your present crises and facing the coming judgment. And the second point this morning is confidence before God. So check out verse 1 again. It says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. The people of this psalm, they're surrounded by chaos. Their world's falling apart, but their confidence is in God. That's the big idea of this chapter. In the face of feeling overwhelmed, radical confidence is found in God. Verse 1, God is our refuge. We still use that word today, don't we? For women and children who suffer domestic abuse and they need a shelter from fear and danger, they need a refuge. So, for example, on the website for Victory House, located here on our church property, I noticed that the language of safe home is used to describe it as a transitional place for vulnerable women who require refuge and shelter. It's a sanctuary from the storm, right? Once we had a family holiday down in the southeast coast of the United States, and we went on this southern plantation tour. So I picked up this little book at the time. It was called The Last Safe House. It's based on the true story of Eliza, a runaway slave in the Underground Railroad who found shelter and refuge where? Way up here in St. Catharines, Ontario. There were the dangers of slave catchers who had guns and dogs. And those fugitives, they were often cold and they were hungry and they were scared for their lives. So a refuge is a place of defense. It's a place of protection. It's a shelter from danger. Well, God is our refuge. And we can run into him for shelter in times of trouble. David, he wrote many of the Psalms, as you know, and he had a period in his life when he was on the run. He was a refugee. And he would seek refuge in literal rock caves. So in 1 Samuel 22, he escaped to the cave of Adullam at the eastern end of the Elah Valley. And in 1 Samuel 24, he hid away in the cave of En Gedi, which was a well-known cave at the time, this mountain stronghold for safety from storms and enemies. But a rock cave had its limitations. In Psalm 142, the superscription of that psalm tells us that David was actually inside a rock cave while he's writing it. And this is what he says: look and see, there's no one on my right hand. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. He's speaking horizontally. So David is in a rock refuge, and yet he still needed a refuge. And it was precisely then that he saw his need of God as the ultimate rock cave, as the ultimate refuge. So in his very next breath, this is what he says, I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge. The rock cave became a picture of God himself, a refuge for those who are threatened and overwhelmed, a stronghold for those who flee to him and put their trust in him, put their confidence in him. God's a place of safety and security and protection, and there are no competitors. Earlier in the service, we read from Psalm 71:3, be my rock of refuge to which I can always go. Give the command to rescue me, to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. And this is the experience of the people of God. And in Psalm 46, God is our refuge. So are you worried about your current crisis? I'm sure some of us here this morning were actually in the middle of a crisis. Maybe we're on the cusp of a crisis. Maybe we've just been through a crisis. There's always a crisis coming, isn't there? Do you fear for your future? Because, you know, what was semi-predictable now seems to be completely unpredictable. And what was somewhat in your control, now it just seems to be completely out of control. Do you feel like the world is falling apart at the seams? Are you anxious about what world, you know, your children, your grandchildren are growing up in? Make God your refuge. Pray to him. Make your lament to him. Call out to him. Entreat him. Put your confidence in him and trust him. God is good. God is in control. So wherever you are, you can take refuge in God. We don't have to be in some particular physical place. And whatever the time, God has opened all hours of the day and night. Through Jesus Christ, we have access to God 24/7. He's never away on business, never closed. But the Bible recognizes that we're going to be tempted to take refuge elsewhere. God's Old Testament people, they often looked for refuge in alliances with other nations instead of in God himself. And in troubled times, we're tempted as well to turn anywhere but to God, to just head for the bar, you know, head for the screen, you know, just head for the health food store, maybe the gym, maybe the spa. Just head for the ice cream or retreating into the lady's lair or the man cave, you know, we call it. Shut up in ourselves. But God calls us to make him a refuge. He's faithful. So many of these other places, you know, where we seek refuge, they can't actually provide the security we crave and we need. The Bible calls them a refuge of lies. So in Isaiah 28, there's a contrast there between the shaky foundation of self-salvation, self-rescue, versus the solid rock of God's salvation. And so Isaiah 28:17, it's a rebuke to Judah, trusting in man-made alliances, saying, since your refuge is made of lies, a hailstorm will knock it down. Only God is our true refuge, and he wants to be our true refuge. Other so-called places of refuge, they don't ultimately deliver any lasting security anyhow. And if we need God as our refuge now, how much more will we need God's refuge on that day? I quoted earlier from the prophet Nahum and his description of the coming judgment. That was in Nahum chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. But then he says in the very next verse, verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. On the last day, The only refuge that will offer any protection is God Himself. And more specifically, we need to take refuge in the Son of God, who on the cross, through substitution, propitiated God, and He absorbed our judgment and forgave our sins. As the Messianic Psalm 2 says about God's King, kiss His Son, or He will be angry and your way will lead you to destruction. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him, in the Messianic King, in my Son, in the Lord Jesus. We take refuge from the storm of God's righteous wrath by taking refuge in God's self-giving Son, who turns aside divine anger and atones for our sins. There was a news report out of Mississippi 3 Easters ago. On Easter Sunday night, this rural family, the Phillips, they were watching tornado tracking news on TV. There was a severe storm, and it had been ripping through the south. Ultimately, it left 1 million people without electricity, and it killed 34 people. Well, these Phillips, this family, they're in their living room, and they realize that they're in imminent danger because they looked out their bay window, and they could see the funnel clouds, and they were coming quickly. And so they ran into their double-thick concrete safe room, and it was only another 20 seconds before the twister struck and obliterated their home. And I saw a picture of it. No basement, just slab on grade, but no house. Just completely gone. Except for this rectangular concrete box. The safe room. It was sitting there with one door from where the Phillips emerged without a scratch. They were saved. When the final judgment of God comes, God is that concrete safe room for His people Himself. And Jesus is the only door of His salvation. Are you ready? If we take refuge in God through Jesus Christ, we will emerge on that day completely unscathed without a scratch. But seeking refuge anywhere else is like taking shelter inside a little pup tent or in a porta potty when a tornado is just rifling right through. God is our refuge and our strength, it says in verse 1. If a refuge shields us in danger, strength empowers us in weakness, doesn't it? Psalm 68:35 says that God is the one who gives power and strength to His people. So as we take refuge in the Lord in present crises, He is our strength. He gives us strength. He gives us strength to endure, strength to trust in Him, strength to persevere and keep on going in obedient faith. In ourselves, we're just so weak, aren't we? We're so frail. The Apostle Paul says, and we were looking at this in 2 Corinthians 4 recently on IDOP Sunday, he says that we are like jars of clay. But then in 2 Corinthians 12, we're reminded, the Lord said to him when he wanted to be delivered of his thorn in the flesh, my power is made perfect in weakness. Weakness. God loves our weakness because His power is manifest and perfected in its display through our weakness. I was reading from Clarissa Moll, an American who's written in several Christian publications. She writes this, when I think about all I have to carry these days, I often feel like my pack is too heavy to bear. Even before COVID-19 hit the news, the burdens I carried were not light. But then just 8 months ago, Rob, that's her husband, was killed in a hiking accident. So parenting, work, and grief already filled me to capacity. There was little room left in my life for more weight. And now, because of recent events, I live in self-isolation with limited pantry supplies and scant social interaction. I'm full-time homeschooling my four children while I'm trying to work on the side. I'm full of worries and concerns about the future, about my frustrations, and my righteous anger at the brokenness of this world. All of these and more fill my life with a back-breaking weight that threatens to bring me to my knees. Frankly, I'm doggone tired. But by faith, she argues herself out of doubt. And she ends her article saying, "Time and time again, the Lord calls me to come and unburden myself before Him, to acknowledge the anger, the frustration, the sorrow, and the worry that I carry, and to relinquish these unseemly weights in exchange for Jesus' easier yoke." And she entitled her article, "Trading in Your Weakness for God's Strength." In the face of feeling overwhelmed, she learned about radical confidence in God, who is her refuge and strength. And verse 1 also says, He is an ever-present help in trouble. God's always there for us. He's not just available for us, but He's always accessible to us. There's a difference, you know. Here in Canada, if you buy a non-redeemable GIC, you know, one of these guaranteed investment certificates, it's available to you, but it's not accessible to you until its maturity date. And even if you want to, like, pay the penalty and cash it out early, well, you may not get it for a couple of business days. But our God, He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. He's not like some of the summertime birds, you know, that we see disappearing this time of year. Off they go to spend their winter in Bermuda or Mexico or wherever. God is no fair weather friend of sinners. Instead, God is the ever present, and implication is ever ready, God of help in times of trouble. If we turn to Him. If we turn to Him by faith and trust. But what difference will it make in the present if we do this? Verse 2 tells us, therefore, we will not fear. So that's our final point today, people of calm. The structure of the first paragraph here, notice that it turns on the hinge of therefore. And so because of verse 1, because we've made God our refuge, our strength, our help, because of that, we will not fear. So whatever happens, we know that we're safe in God's hands and we don't need to be afraid. A psalm like this, as someone has put it, is a medicine chest for the heart. Trusting God as our refuge and our strength and our ever-ready help. It's the antidote to fear. It's the medicine that we need. When the world's coming down around about us, whether in a global sense or whether it's in our personal lives, that's our experience at this time. Stress, it can be a real problem. When the pressure's on us at work, when the pressure's on us on the home front, we find ourselves moving towards what? A breaking point of some kind. We lose sleep, we lose weight, or maybe we put it on. We get down and we can't think straight. It can affect everything. How do we deal with that? Making God our refuge is the best medicine for stress. Now, that's not to say that we ignore other means. You know, I mean, for good mental health, a person needs to get some exercise and eat well and get rest and with balance and variety in our lives and in investing in relationships. So we don't say, well, God is my refuge, so I don't really need those things, you know. We do need those things. God's common or universal grace has given us those gifts. God has made us body, mind, and soul. But the absolute essential The top priority, and not the last resort, must be taking refuge in God. Then we will not fear. Now, this isn't escapism or denial. This is choosing by faith to call out to God and to unburden ourselves and leave our real worries and anxieties with Him, trading in our fears, trading in our weaknesses and self-disappointments and limitations in exchange for God's peace. As Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal." I don't know if you've ever seen before the children's animated film Monsters, Inc., but in it, there's this outbreak of a human baby with diapers, you know, in the city of Monstropolis. It's the first time in monster history. And on this news show about the crisis, they interview a Dr. Frasenberger. He looks sort of like a skinny hot dog, and he's bespectacled. And he says, "It is my professional opinion that now is the time to panic." And he waves his arms around like that. And of course, it becomes a popular meme, and it was put out there all throughout the World Wide Web. Where can we find peace when we're tempted emotionally to wave our arms around in panic? Well, by taking refuge in God. He is our calm. But what about when it comes to facing death and the prospect of the coming accounting? I mean, that's enough to bring on a panic attack for anybody. No wonder there's so many people in our world today who just really want to try to deny death. They just want to try to ignore it, the fact that one day they're going to die. There's a 100% mortality rate, of course. There's only one way to face death and judgment with calm and without fear, and that is to make the living God our refuge while there is still time. Place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and be reconciled to the God who made you and who loved you in providing His Son as a sacrifice to give you new life, abundant life that is everlasting. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Romans 8, verse 1. That is to make the living God our refuge while there is still time. Back in the late 90s, somebody introduced me to a best-selling author. And his name is Paul Wilson. And he was a meditation teacher. He was called by some people the Guru of Calm because he published a host of books. Yeah, he published Instant Calm, Calm at Work, The Little Book of Calm, Secrets for Calm, and Calm for Life. He's Mr. Calm. In his best-selling book, The Little Book of Calm, over 3 million copies sold and published in 24 languages, something that he wrote when he was attending a Zen seminar in Japan, he provides 160 pieces of advice for dealing with stress. For example, have calm thoughts. Picture calm scenes. Recall calm sounds. Pretend it's Saturday. Imagine every day is a holiday. He says, do one little thing that stimulates this holiday mood each day, and then watch your worries fade away. When I first read it, I thought it was a joke, but it's for real. And millions of people are buying it up and lapping it up. And it's a bunch of palaver. You've just found out, you know, you lost your job, or you've got cancer, or you're losing sleep, and you don't know why exactly, but you just can't make it through the night. You keep waking up, and maybe you're facing death. And you're told, imagine that you're on a holiday. Will that make your worries fade away? What is a stable foundation for your life? Taking refuge in God or pretending it's a Saturday? Which is going to help when facing death and judgment? Taking refuge in God or recalling calm sounds? God is our refuge and strength. He is an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, and though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are for us, you are with us. We thank you that you are great and mighty, but also near and personal. That you yourself are our sanctuary and hiding place. And that life, lived in the power of your refuge and strength, is eternal life that fears no condemnation, because our lives are hid with you in Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.